Well, we continue our series in Exodus today as we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10 of the book of Exodus. I will once again ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word as I read this chapter. And I will urge you once again to engage your minds. Don't go to sleep now. Don't take this as an intermission in the worship. Engage your hearts and minds as we read, because this is truly the Word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No. Go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat away and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was such darkness in all the land of Egypt. There was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Go away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated.
I don't know if, I'm sure you probably have in your educational history, you've probably in high school or in college, been in a situation in which you were supposed to be part of a study group and you were to do some type of learning project. I have to confess, I hated those types of learning experiences because they always seemed to, it always seemed to be that the really good students did all the work and the others kind of sponged off the ones that were the good students. But they got credit. They got just as much credit as everyone else in the gift. So in the group, I was always disdainful of such arrangements. But one of the other things that struck me about why, when this didn't work, this type of learning teaching method didn't work, was when you had a group and there was no clear leader in the group. There was no one who could organize. There was no one who could really set a direction for the group. And so you might have differences of opinion, and there was no real good way to resolve the different ways that different people in the group wanted to proceed. No one had a final word. No one had a say. So no one was really calling the shots. There was no real leader. And that's true in all kinds of groups. If you've ever been on a church committee where there wasn't a clear leader, you know what the saying is about what a camel is, right? A camel is a horse designed by a Presbyterian committee. That's only because of the way committees often function when there is no real leader. There's no direction. Leadership is important, and what that says to us is that the concept of lordship is important. Now, we don't call committee chairs lords very often, but the principle is the same, that authority is necessary. Someone who is in authority calling shots is necessary. Lordship, and the concept of lordship, is really fundamental to not only to getting anything done, but it's fundamental to life. It's fundamental to life because there is a Lord, and God is the Lord. That's fundamental to reality. There's a Lord who is the one who calls the shots because he has all the rights, because he's the creator. And our understanding of that and our embracing of that principle is fundamental to living life not only righteously, but successfully in a way that causes us to prosper. The acknowledgement of lordship is fundamental to our very being. And so as we look at this passage, I'd like us to focus on that. There's a lot in this passage that we could focus on. Well, what I want us to focus on today is this concept of lordship. And I want us to, as we approach this passage today, to try to answer the question, what principles do we learn about God's lordship from this passage? So, as usual, I want us to see three things. In the first place, I want us to see this, that God's nature requires acknowledgement of His lordship. God's nature requires acknowledgement of His lordship. Now look at the first two verses. And we see that, again, as we've seen before, God is asserting His sovereignty, His kingship, His lordship. As Moses and Aaron, as His representatives, approach Pharaoh, and they say the same thing that they've said before, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. But you notice that before they go in, God speaks to them, and He tells them what He's doing. He tells Moses and Aaron what's in His mind, what's His purpose. And we've seen this before. And He tells them why He has hardened Pharaoh's heart. They should have no delusions that He's going to change His mind. He's not going to change His mind, at least right now. He says, I've hardened His heart. But He tells us the purpose, and we saw this last week. Why does God harden the Pharaoh's heart? So that He will not let them go. He tells us here explicitly. He says, so that I may show these signs of mine among them. Now we can infer that is to say something to them about His lordship. And the way that Moses presents himself, as we've seen, is a statement to Pharaoh that God is the Lord. And that, Pharaoh, you need to acknowledge that. But then he says this. He says, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. In other words, God wants the Israelites, not only this generation of Israelites, not only the ones who are experiencing these things, but in the generations to come, Israel as a covenant community, He wants them to know of these events. He wants them to know how God responded to the rebellion of the king of Egypt who saw himself as a god. How did God respond? What did God do? He sent these mighty wonders. He brought Pharaoh to his knees through miraculous, powerful signs. Why? Well, he tells us here that that you may know that I am the Lord. That you may know that I am the Lord. Now, in the original, you see in your Bibles, and I'm sure you have a Bible that does this, because almost all English translations do this now. Now, that word Lord is in all caps. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And what that indicates is that it's not the word that is translated in Hebrew, Lord. It is the name of God. It is the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so he is saying, he says to them, I'm doing this so that you may know I am Yahweh. Now, what does Yahweh mean? Well, we've seen before, in the revelation of the name in the burning bush, that this speaks of God's self-existence, God's absoluteness. I am that I am. The word Yahweh is a form of the verb of haye, which is a form of the verb to be. And so it speaks of that, what theologians call God's aseity, His self-existence. God doesn't owe His existence to anything else. Nothing created God. Nothing made God. God has always existed necessarily. And He's the only entity in the universe that's like that. Everything else comes from Him. Everything else derives its being, its existence from Him. And so this speaks of His absoluteness. And it's really one of the reasons why He has all rights. Everything exists for Him because everything's completely dependent on Him for everything. Not just food, not just pleasure, but to be, to exist. That's who God is. But the covenant name of Yahweh means more than that. It speaks of what he consistently tells his covenant people throughout the scriptures, which is, I will be. It's not just I am that I am. It is potentially translated as well, I will be that I will be, which echoes God's repeated exclamation to his covenant people, I will be with you, which is the heart of the covenant relationship. And so what God is saying is, when he says, so that you may know that I am Yahweh, what he's saying is, and it is proper to translate it, Lord, so that you may know that I have this relationship to you. An authoritative lordship relationship, because to bring you into covenant relationship with me, this isn't where we negotiate. You know, you want to be friends? Well, yeah, let's be friends. And what are the terms of that friendship? Well, what do you think? I want to hear what you think. No, that's not how the covenant works. This is God, who is a Lord, imposing His will and saying, I'm bringing you into relationship with me, and here are the terms. And I'm the one who dictates the terms. So, but it is a relationship in which I'm giving as well as taking. I'm promising, I'm offering myself to you, but it's on these terms because I am the Lord in the relationship. I have an authority. I call the shots. And so all of these things that are happening with Pharaoh and with these signs in Egypt, God says, I'm doing this. Yes, I'm making a statement to Pharaoh, but even more important than that, I'm making a statement to you and your children and your grandchildren and the covenant people, the people with whom I am in covenant relationship. For all of history, I'm making this statement so that you may know that I am the Lord. That this is who I am. And God's nature requires that we acknowledge that. That's why it's so important for God to reveal this. It's because of who He is. Because He is absolute. Because everything depends on Him. Because everything exists for Him. Do you realize that? Do you realize how fundamental it is for you to realize that you don't exist for yourself? That you're not here for yourself. You're not here for your pleasure. You're not here for your happiness. I hear this repeated all the time. What's the purpose of life? It's to be happy. And no, it's really not. Happiness is a byproduct. It's a good thing to be happy. I like to be happy. There's nothing wrong with being happy unless we seek happiness in the wrong things. But happiness, we have to see, is a byproduct. Happiness is real happiness, real joy. It comes from acknowledging and living in the light of the way things really are and the fundamental reality in which we live, the fundamental propriety of our lives is to acknowledge that God is the Lord. That's why for God to say, I'm doing this so that you may know I'm the Lord, is not just something that has to do with God's interests, it also has to do with our interests. Because God knows that our acknowledgement of His Lordship is really the best thing that can happen for us. It's not only right, it's a blessing. And the fundamental issue is, whether God is the Lord to us. Do you know that God is the Lord? The reason we're reading all this, the reason why this is revealed to us, God says, is so that we, His covenant people, may know that He is the Lord. Because that's His nature. His nature demands acknowledgement of that. Because that's fundamental reality. When I was in college, I was in a fraternity, as most of you know, and there were young men who had been elected to be president of the fraternity. They had a kind of authority. And one thing that I noticed was that there were a couple of different kinds of men. And this is true really in any kind of position of authority, but I noticed something really profound. I learned this at that age, and I've never forgotten it. It's been one of the most important things I've ever learned, and it was this. I saw some guys who were elected president, and they were elected president because they were popular. People saw them as cool guys, you know, and then so the way that they tried to exercise their office was to remain popular. And if you ever have any authority, and if you do what's right as someone who is in authority, here's an undeniable truth. You will become unpopular with some people. If you do what's right, and if you try to lead in a way that is right and make right decisions, there are going to be people who don't care anything about right decisions, who when you do that, you're going against what they want and what will bring them pleasure or bring them something good. So they're not going to like you. And I saw guys who exercised their office in that way, and I won't go into the detail, but our fraternity got into real trouble while I was there because of what a pledge class was allowed to do by the president and the pledge trainer in doing some vandalism on the campus of a very prominent campus landmark because they thought it would be funny, and that was cool, and you know, but it wasn't cool. And he got into real trouble, and those guys were kicked out, and the president was kicked out by the governing body of the fraternity, kicked out of the fraternity. And I remember when it happened, there were things written on the walls of the fraternity house saying, we've been, and it was profanity. And they didn't like it because this guy was so popular. And I'm sitting there thinking, do you realize what's happened? Our name is mud because of this. Because this guy just capitulated this. He didn't lead. He didn't say, no, we're not going to do this. We can't do this. The first guy that was a president when I came into the fraternity was a guy that was often, there were guys, you know, who would snicker about him and how serious he was, and they would make fun of him behind his back. But they did respect him. And it was because he consistently made those hard decisions that everybody didn't like. But he kept things together. And people respected our group precisely because of who we were, because of his leadership. See, God is like that. God understands that his lordship is not negotiable. His lordship is something, I'm going to say it's not negotiable in a minute, but his lordship is very important. The concept of authority. See, some people don't want to lead because they realize that we have a natural bent not to like authority. That's the essence of our sin. And so they don't want to wield that authority. They don't want to make hard decisions. They don't want to say, no, it's right. I'm in this authority, and this is what I say, and you need to obey. They don't want to do that. They shy away from that because, hey, I might not be popular. But see, God never does that. God understands that acknowledgement of his sovereignty, acknowledgement of his lordship, is good for us. But it's not only good for us, he can't compromise that because he is the Lord. You see that? And so it's absolutely fundamental for us to come to grips with the fact that he is the Lord. If we fail to do that, we'll be cursed, and he knows it. But if we do acknowledge that and we come to grips with it, we'll be blessed, and he knows that as well. But then secondly, we need to see this, that God's integrity precludes the compromise of his lordship. The compromise of his lordship. Now, you see, in a couple of places in this narrative, you see Pharaoh tending to negotiate with God. First he says, and first it's not even a negotiation. First he says, no, I'll let the men go, and that's it. Who do you want to go? Well, we all have to go. Our children, everybody. Everybody goes. And he says, no, just let the men go. I'm only going to let the men go. And, you know, in certain situations where
things are negotiated like this. I'm wondering. What happened? There it is. Hold on. So you thought this was really profound and technical. But really, it's just a microphone that fell down.
All right. Are we back online? Can everybody hear me?
Yes. All right. There we go. Love that feeling of power. All right. Now, you know, you've been in situations like this where people try to negotiate with people in authority. This happens in our political process all the time. And sometimes people who have the authority, again, are shy about exercising the authority that they have because they know how people are going to respond, right? Some of the most humorous times of raising children in my life have been when we'll tell our children, or we've told our children how things are going to be, and they try to negotiate with us. You know, well, no. How about if I do this? No, and we've had to say no. No, you're going to do this. Well, what? How about this? That's kind of extreme. How about if I just do this rather? No. And see, we had to be uncompromising. And may I just say, this is a practical lesson. It's not the main point, but it is a legitimate application. If you're a parent, particularly if you're a young parent, you need to understand this about raising your children. You don't negotiate with them. Once you've said something, that needs to be the law. Even, you know, unless, and if you come back later and you say, we've considered this and we think, yeah, we can, that's okay. But at the point where you are saying you need to obey, you need to be consistent and you need to be insistent, and you don't need to compromise that. Because what's important is not even so much what you're telling them to do. What's important is the fact that they're going to try to test you and test your authority. And if you allow that to be compromised, you are not serving them well. You are allowing them to get in their heads that this authority is really something that doesn't come from God. And it's not something that I need to respect in the first place. It's something that I can try to whittle away at. And that won't serve them well. If they grow up thinking that, then they'll grow up trying to negotiate with the policeman, or not respecting what the policeman says, not respecting law. And you know what? We have a whole society where we have a big percentage of people who don't respect law and who don't respect authority because this has not been inculcated into them. And God knows this. And so you notice that God does not allow, he doesn't compromise. He doesn't say, well, you know, I don't really want to hurt Pharaoh. He's saying, no, I'll meet you halfway, God. Look, we don't ever meet God halfway. Because God tells us how it is. And he tells us what's good for us. And he tells us what we need to do. And meeting him halfway means that we're halfway cooked, not only all the way cooked. Not all the way cooked. We're halfway into something that harms us, rather than all the way into something that harms us. No. We want to obey God fully because we trust him and his way is best. And because his way is best, he doesn't compromise that way. And you notice he doesn't compromise, he doesn't negotiate with Pharaoh, he doesn't allow any halfway measures. He says, no, all of them are going out. And if you won't do that, I'm gonna send the plagues. And he does it at the end. You know, take your people, but leave your flocks and herds. No, we're taking all our flocks and herds.
Now, God doesn't even have to tell him why, but he does. We need those because we don't know what we're going to have to sacrifice to the Lord. And you see God's forbearance. He's saying, look, I'm getting, you know, no, I'm telling you, no, you know, but he's not compromising. And God gives him warning. And God waits. And God warns. And God says, no, if you don't come all the way to where I demand, here's what's going to happen. But then, you see, even as God, and we've seen this before, so I don't need to take a lot of time with this, is it even as God has again and again brought the consequences of rebellion and disobedience, you see Pharaoh's recalcitrance, this stubborn refusal to submit. I mean, it's really poignant. His own officials come to him and say, don't you realize we're ruined? Do you not realize what's happened to us? Do you not realize how devastated the land of Egypt is? And you're still not going to submit? What a picture of depravity. But what is depravity at its heart? It is a rebellion against the lordship of God. Pharaoh will not acknowledge that God is the Lord. Indeed, what we're seeing here is that he cannot. He cannot. And so we come to the last point, which is this, that God's judgment reveals the goodness of his lordship. God's judgment reveals the goodness of his lordship. Do you remember our call to worship today? It says, the ends of the earth rejoice. We said, rejoice. The ends of the earth rejoice. Why? Because the Lord is king. Why is the fact that the Lord is king cause for rejoicing? Because it's not a fool who's on the throne of the universe. Because it's not someone whose will is harmful to us. Now we in the history of our country, and I'm going to refrain from the desire to get explicit and get political. I'm not going to get explicit. But we know in the history of our country that we've had many leaders who have under whom we have suffered because of their leadership and the foolishness of it, the foolishness of their decisions, or the self-centeredness of their decisions. Because when a fool is in charge, the people under that authority suffer. The book of Proverbs has, and the book of Ecclesiastes both have a lot to say about that. But that's not true with God. You see, God's lordship brings blessing. It's because God is in charge that we are blessed, that things turn out well. And so, what we see here is that when God brings justice, the types of things, the plagues that we see particularly here are signs of this. He brings locusts, and locusts are things insects that eat everything up. And he says they cover, and the land is darkened. Now that darkness that comes from the locust is something in common with this next to last plague of just plain old darkness. Darkness is the theme here. Darkness. The land is darkened because of these locusts. And locusts are a frequent sign of God's judgment. He sends the east wind, and the east wind is in the Old Testament frequently a sign of God's judgment. It brings judgments. But the picture of the locust is a picture of what sin does. You know, we talked about mildew. We talked about leprosy. Locusts, same kind of image. Here's what sin does. Your rebellion brings this condition that eats away everything. Eats away life. There's nothing green left. It eats away everything that the hail left. There's nothing to eat. Everything's gone because the locusts have consumed it all. This is what sin does. It's a picture of what sin does. And the darkness of the locusts covering the land of Egypt. Imagine that. See, the description here is very visceral because we're meant to feel what that's like. We're meant to feel this is what rebellion against God's lordship brings. Because God's lordship is not a curse, it's a blessing. From the garden, the lie of Satan has been God's keeping all the good stuff for himself. If you obey him, you're missing out on the best. If you submit to him, he's keeping something good from you. Because God's not really good. He doesn't really delight to give you all good things. He's keeping all of that for himself. And the only way you can get it is if you rebel against his sovereignty, when you rebel against his commands. It's always been a lie. But it's a consistent lie. It's what Satan says to your heart, and your heart, to the degree that we all have a sinful nature, your heart's receptive to that lie to some degree. But then there's darkness. And we come to darkness as the next to last plague. And you know the theme. Three hours of darkness of Christ on the cross. This is the forsakenness of God. When God withdraws His presence, God is light. This symbolism is throughout the Bible. When God withdraws His presence, what is it? It results in ultimately it's hell. How's hell described in one way? Outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the description here is very visceral. In the Hebrew, it says it was a dark, when it says a deep darkness in our English translations, it's really literally, it's a repetition. It's a dark darkness. And he says a darkness to be felt. Now think about that. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You ever been in a place where there was absolutely no light? The only time that I can remember being where it was so dark that I could not even see my hand in front of my face like this was in Carlsbad Caverns in New Mexico. We went down way down deep. And, you know, they had lights as you were walking down the stairs. When they got everybody down there, one group down there, they turned out the lights. And it was like you could feel that darkness. Because you could see nothing. And if there were no sound, you wouldn't know that there was anybody even there. You couldn't perceive any reality. You couldn't know if you were stepping into a bottomless pit or if there was ground in front of your foot. You didn't know anything. Because it was total pitch darkness. And the supernatural nature of this is indicated in the text that they couldn't even light lamps. They couldn't see anything. They couldn't go anywhere because I'm in this void and there's nothing I can see. It's like being in a dream where you can't see anything. You're not aware of anything. Total pitch darkness. But why is that a sign? See, it's a sign of what happens when God withdraws. And the irony of this is that God's judgment is to give people what they want. See, rebellion against God rebellion against God's lordship is to say, I don't want you. God says, I want to give you good. I want to give you good things. And the greatest thing I can give you is myself. But you don't want me. You hate me, so I'm going to give you what you want. That's what hell is. Hell is God saying, I'm going to give you what you want. Okay, this is what you want. You don't want me? Okay. And that's what he tells Pharaoh. That's what Moses tells Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron are the representatives of God. They represent God's revelation. They represent God's blessing, really, to Pharaoh, if he'll take it to heart. But he refuses. And he says, if you ever see me again, if you see my face again on that day, you'll die. And Moses says, in this spirit, as you say, you will not see my face again. You see, God's giving them what they want. But in giving them what he wants, what they want, he is revealing what the effect of abandoning God and his abandoning you is. It's not blessing. It's not good. You want something other than God, he gives you that. It's not what you think. I've told the story before about Mary Catherine at my oldest child when she was a baby at summer conference when I was in the swimming pool. We took the family, and they were there at the same time we were there ministering to students. I think it was the only time they ever went with me. And I'm in the swimming pool during a break with Mary Catherine. We're in the swimming pool. And I'm holding her up. She can't swim. And we're in the deep end. And there are toys floating around in the swimming pool. And she sees those toys and she wants to go get the toys. And so she begins to fight me. And she wants to get away from me because she wants to get to the toys. And I'm thinking, wow, this is really ironic. Because if I let her go, she's dead. She's dead in just a couple of minutes. She can't swim. But she's fighting against me with all of her might. She's fighting to get away from me. And it means her death. What a picture of our depravity. What a picture of the sinfulness of man. That we want to get away from God when God is the only one who can give us life. When he's the only one who can give us light. It's, you know, as they were growing up, and as I've dealt with children since, there have been times when I'd be holding a child and he wanted to get away from me, and there were crowded streets and cars going around in the street, and they'd be fighting because they wanted to do something else, they wanted to get away from me. And a couple of times, you know, I'm holding them, and just to kind of teach them a little lesson, I would kind of let them go a little bit, and they'd fall a little bit, and they'd cling to me. It's like, see, I'm letting you, I'll let you go. See what happens. You don't really want that. See, that's what God is saying here. You want what you want, Pharaoh. You don't want to acknowledge my lordship. You don't want me. But what that is darkness. It's darkness. It's utter darkness. It's a darkness you can feel. And what's the heart of darkness? It's, I have no discernment. I don't know what reality is. And it's a hate. I don't know what reality is. I can't see anything. I can't see. Without light, you can't see. And why is that? Because illumination, understanding, truth comes from God. And so the heart of darkness is a hatred and a distaste for God himself. And what we see here profoundly is the foolishness of that. When God gives us what we want, it's not good. When what we want is sin and rebellion, this is why we ought to hate sin. And this is why to hate sin is to love God. You only are going to hate your sin if you come to see God for who he is. And you come to see that all the good is in God. And when you come to see God for who he is, you can't help but love him. And to the degree that you come to love God and see who he is, to that degree you will begin then to hate your sin. If you were wondering, well, yeah, okay, God says I'm supposed to hate my sins. We were going through the confession of sin today. And you were wondering, well, how do I do that? Do I just kind of grip my teeth and decide I'm going to hate sin? No. You know how you come to hate your sin more? You come to know God. You seek God himself. You ask God to reveal himself to you. And the more you understand the beauty of God and the goodness of God, and who he really is, to that degree, you will hate your sin and you will turn from it. You will hate anything that offends him. That's how you do it. That's what our sanctification is really all about. That's why our sanctification isn't just knowing theological facts. It is coming to know God, to know Him intimately as our husband, as the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, and that brings us to the table. So I ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And very briefly, I just want to point this out. So who is God? He's the Lord. But who is the Lord? Part of who God is as the Lord is He's the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. The profoundest revelation of who God is here at this table. It's at the cross. It's at His death. Because at the cross, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the justice of God, the mercy of God are all supremely revealed for us to see in all of its beauty. And that's why as we come to the culmination of our worship every week, we come to this table where the Lord's death is proclaimed, because it's as the Lord's death is proclaimed that you see who He really is. And your response should be to love Him. I do not set aside the grace of God, Paul said. I don't set aside the grace of God. The life I live now unto Him. And it's not, I no longer live, but He lives in me. And I live for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the proper response at this table. We renew our covenant. It's a covenant meal. With whom are we in covenant? With the Lord, our covenant Lord, the Lord of the covenant. We're reaffirming that, and we're doing it as we celebrate and proclaim His death for us. That's who God is. So I invite you, if your faith is in Jesus, if you understand that, then come to this table and once again have that powerfully, through a sign, communicated to you and sealed to you. If your faith is not in Jesus, then if you don't know that forgiveness, you don't have that confidence, this table's not for you. In fact, because it's a covenant meal, you'll be calling down yourself on yourself a death like this rather than expressing your faith in this death for you. So if your faith isn't in Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins, if He's not your Lord, then don't come or you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you feel your weakness, you feel your sin, you feel the tug of your sin nature, the answer is at this table. Because at this table, God not only displays the grace that He gave in Christ, but He gives that grace. He continues to give that grace because He meets with us now. That's why we call it communion. We commune with Him and with each other. So I invite you to come and receive that grace once again. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who is signified and sealed to us in this sacrament. Now we pray, set apart these elements from common use. Let this not just be an exercise of eating some bread and drinking some wine, but let it be one in which You, by Your Spirit, You communicate to us the benefits of our salvation. Do that now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, as we already have in his name, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." And so, as his representative, I invite you to the table of the Lord, to a covenant meal at which God offers himself to us once again in Jesus. So I invite you to come and feed on him once again in your hearts. Come.